I wonder if these last weeks have upended your expectations. If you were to reflect, how much and what would you say that you, what you had just simply taken for granted as normal life has unexpectedly changed? I think as I've reflected on it, it's been how quickly what was normal and we just simply expected here was simply gone. Day by day, we wonder what should be our expectations. Is school going to be normal or online? How long? What about flights? Is the airspace open or closed? When will the world as we've known it go back to normal? I think these questions are normal. We're meant to desire and to live in a world with some kind of consistent expectations. When we don't know what to expect, life feels shaky, unstable, and uncertain. It's this sense of not knowing what to expect, not just what's going to happen this week, but tomorrow, that's been at the root of so much disorientation. Some of you know this in your work. You know this with your boss. He or she is up and down. You've got to think about just the right way to say something at just the right time because you genuinely don't know what you will get. We are made in the image of God, the God who created order. We're meant to live in societies that have steady expectations, whether it's in the law or the economy. Some of you have moved here because you expected a better life. You expected more of something in this place. Well, this morning, we are going to think about our own expectations as it relates to God, who God is, how God acts. And we'll do this in 1 Samuel 29. What are your expectations of God? Are your expectations of God based in your imagination or in His sure revelation? Here's what I'm going to argue this morning from this chapter. In salvation and mercy, the Lord means for you to expect what you naturally wouldn't. In salvation and mercy, the Lord means for you to expect what you naturally wouldn't. As you know this and you understand this, that you can live wisely and with confident, steady trust in the midst of what are days that constantly upend our expectations. Let's read this brief chapter now, 1 Samuel 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commander of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in this campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So I just want to walk through this passage and then apply it to our lives this morning. You will know that we come to this passage, this chapter, by coming away from a very unexpected dark night with a witch. That account of Saul and the witch was interrupting another dark account in which David had made his way to Philistine territory. He found favor with this king, this ruler Achish, and by the beginning of chapter 28, he was aligned with the Philistines against his own people. So mighty David fled to the Philistines instead of to the Lord. And while with them, David was faithless. The question at the beginning of this chapter is, will and how will David get out of what are very dire straits, troubled times? Here in verse 1, we are back where we thought we would be last chapter in chapter 28, verse 3. We're now with the Philistines gathered at Aphek. We were last in this city in 1 Samuel 4 when we read that the Philistines were gathered against Israel in a battle at Aphek, and the Philistines there captured the ark. Since then, against Samuel's objections, the Israelites demanded, we want a king like the nations who will go out and fight our battles for us. That king was Saul. He's been rejected by the Lord. And he is the king who has his people in a battle back where everything started. There's been no expansion of the kingdom. We are simply back where we began. And we have a procession of the Philistine military. And think of this, David is in it. He and his men bring up the rear. And when these commanders see these Hebrews in their ranks, they ask, what are they doing here? Achish relies on the fact that David has been with him for years. He does not know he's been deceived by David. He confidently says in verse 3, found no fault in him. But verses 4 and 5, these commanders have none of it. Unlike Achish, they know their history. They knew that in the midst of this battle, David and these men could easily become their adversaries. They know this from this book. Think back to 1 Samuel 14, when Jonathan went with no one but his armor bearer to the Philistine garrison. He was outnumbered. He was overpowered in every way. And yet he reasoned that the Lord can save by many or by few. And in that chapter, in the midst of the battle, we read, now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time turned to be with the Israelites. So they had defected to the Philistines and they deserted them once the battle began. And these commanders will not let this happen again. They know their history. And they know who David is. He's famous. He has a song written about him. They know the lyrics. Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. The decision's made. So Achish gives to David what he fully expects David will take as terrible news. As the Lord lives, you've done nothing wrong. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. Go back peaceably. You may not displease the Philistine lords. That's wonderful. You would think the chapter would end right there. David is out of a desperate situation. He himself had created. But David, in verse 8, asked, "What have I done that I might not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king?" So why can't David just take the win? Why not just leave? I do think there's some ambiguity in this phrase, "my Lord, the king." It could refer to Achish, it could refer to Saul. That's the exact way that David has repeatedly referred to Saul in this book. Nevertheless, in his response to Achish in this way, he could have persuaded Achish to keep him with him. On the side of the Philistines, against the side of the covenant people of the Lord. And yet, gullible Achish assures David, "I know you are blameless. You are as an angel of God. It's those pesky Philistine commanders who think otherwise, and they will not let you go into battle." And so David departed the very next morning to go back to the land of the Philistines. And that's the chapter. Why didn't the Philistines just kill David and his men? Well, it's most likely because of Achish's commendation of him. Notice David could stay in their land, but he could not fight their war. Any event, why are these 11 verses, this chapter of David going to war with the Philistines, here? Well, this is an account that upends our expectations. It teaches you to expect of God what you naturally wouldn't. It's an account full of surprises, and we want to look at three of them. First, a surprising salvation. A surprising salvation. This is a book that begins as the time of the judges ends. And in the judges, God saves his wayward people again and again and again. And he saves them in the most surprising and even in the most embarrassing ways. He saves them when they are well past any deserving of being saved. He saves them when they evidently cannot save themselves. The Lord means for you to expect and delight that he saves in surprising ways. In this book that begins with barren Hannah giving birth to the prophet Samuel, who will give the word of God back to the starved people, from the beginning, the Lord is teaching his people, "My salvation comes in your weakness." In Hannah's words, the Lord brings down the strong, he raises up the weak. The Lord did not save his people from the giant Goliath by the armor of Saul, by the power of the army, but by the armorless David and his sling. So to know the Lord, you must understand that he is not a God who saves through what human beings expect. Not through human strength, not through human talent, not through human effort. He saves in unexpected ways, and he can use whatever or whomever to bring it about. In this chapter, he does it through his enemies. Those opposed to him and his people. David is both the man whom the Lord has chosen and whom, down to his own family, no one expected to be the anointed of the Lord as Israel's future king. And who would have expected that the Lord's anointed would be nothing more than a fugitive on the run in his own country and now in enemy territory because he faithlessly fled to the actual enemies of his people? In this account, David is the definition of lost. He is not where he is supposed to be. Now, would you expect that the Lord would save this man who aligned himself and took refuge in and under Achish? I wouldn't. The Lord had been so faithful to David. He'd done so much for David. David is faithless. And if he did save him, how would you expect he would do it? by making him a hero, by causing him and his men to rise up and to take down the Philistines at the same time. It's exactly what I would expect. It's how I would have written the story. But not the Lord. He saves his man without his help, through his enemies. These Philistine commanders, they will have none of Achish's gullibility, are the very reason David is freed from the Philistines. They bring about the Lord's salvation for David, who's in a situation that he cannot get himself out of and that he is responsible for getting himself into in the first place. David here is the very picture of a man who needs saving. And such is the power, such is the unexpected ways of the Lord that he can use even his enemies to unwittingly bring about his salvation. So you are not meant to look at this as the way you would expect of the Lord. You are meant to see how surprising the salvation of the Lord is. Don't try to clean this up. You're also meant to see how surprising the Savior is. It's the Philistines. Over every objection, Achish, David, the Lord uses the Philistine commanders to be his savior. David is the definition of desperate, and yet nothing and no one overcomes God's purposes to save his anointed. Question for you. Is there anything, any circumstance since then or in our present day that has changed the Lord's ability to save? If this is the way of the Lord, why do we so easily think he must act in the ways we expect? When it comes to salvation, he acts in the ways we least expect. It's as we know the ways of the Lord and the works of the Lord that when we know great desperation, we don't despair. Even as planes fly, we know that in desperation, we are sitting in the soil of the Lord's salvation. That's the way it was for barren Hannah. She had no power to give life to her womb. That's the way it is for barren David. He has no power to get out of the situation he's in. And it's the way it is for us. With the Lord, expect an unexpected, surprising salvation. David here had acted foolishly. He had gone to the land of the Philistines. We cannot say that what the Lord did for David will be a guarantee for us and any foolishness that we pursue in our own lives. But this chapter is about the unexpected salvation of the Lord. And David here is ascending to the throne. And the Lord means to teach David what? Well, David had learned from personal experience that the Lord had saved him from Goliath and from Saul. David also needed to personally learn. He needed the Lord to save David, from himself, from his own folly. And we're like David in this way. If you know the Lord, can you not say there have been times when you desperately needed and you knew the unexpected salvation of the Lord in your own life? Maybe when you wandered, and the Lord worked in ways you did not expect. How has the Lord intervened in your life? Who did he use in your life to bring that about? Don't just know what the Lord did in history. Know what the Lord has done in your life. We can easily know of the Lord's work in the Exodus or the Judges, wonderfully in the cross, but we can fail to see and know the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. And this begins with your own salvation. Some of you would testify to the fact that the Lord very unexpectedly saved you. It's not just that you weren't seeking him. You know you lived in opposition to him. You were indifferent to him. You were unconcerned for him. Have you forgotten how the Lord unexpectedly saved you? Bring that to mind regularly. As you bring that to mind, you will know more of the greatness of his love for you in Christ. This God who saved you unexpectedly has no intention of stopping his love and care for you. Others of you, maybe you grew up in a Christian home. You heard the gospel from the earliest days, and what I hope is not lost on you is that your very ordinary salvation was so unexpected for thousands of years. Tim preached Psalm 87 a few weeks ago. It foretells a day when the Lord would do what his people couldn't fathom. He would save Gentiles who would at some point take for granted the fact that they know the covenant Lord of Israel. It's why the apostles, who are not novices in the scripture, wrestled deeply with the fact that Gentiles of all people were turning to the Jewish Messiah. With David here, even as we live in a region with people filled and determined to work to be saved, you must see this. The covenant Lord is more committed to saving than we are to being saved. Always, every time, he pursues, he perseveres, he preserves his own, and he will not quit. And that means for us, we shouldn't quit. Don't give up, brothers and sisters, on praying for and making known the Lord's salvation to those that, if we're honest, in our heart of hearts, at times we simply think, oh, the Lord will not save them. This account is meant to stop us from reducing the Lord to our expectations. What he's doing in this chapter in a miniature way, he does in a global way. And we are meant to see the glory of his great salvation. In your own heart, ask yourself ways that you are shrinking the Lord's salvation down to what you expect. We don't know what to expect in so many ways in these days, but our Lord trains us through his word to always expect he is working for salvation in ways that are surprising. So as fear can so easily shake the foundations of life, pray for, look for ways to rejoice in and make known God's salvation. If you're in Christ, delight afresh that the Lord surprisingly saved you. The Philistines were no match for the Lord in this account, and neither is this war. The Lord here is teaching David and all of his people, he saves in ways we don't expect. That his salvation is not for the worthy, but for the desperate. That there is no person, there is no circumstance so desperate that through it the Lord cannot save. He can save surprisingly through his enemies. A surprising salvation. Let's think next about surprising mercy. Surprising mercy. What is mercy? Here's the dictionary definition. It is compassion. It's forgiveness shown towards someone who is within your reach to punish or harm. Here's a biblical definition of mercy. It's God's undeserved kindness, compassion, steadfast love. When he withholds distress, when he withholds punishment that is deserved for sin. I think of all the ways that the Apostle Paul could have described God when he unfolds his magnificent salvation in Ephesians, which we read earlier. It is amazing. Paul writes, but God rich in mercy. God is rich in showing undeserved kindness, compassion, and steadfast love to those who do not deserve being relieved from distress, to those who deserve his punishment. As you read the tabernacle instructions in Exodus, which I know is your favorite portion of the Old Testament, Exodus 25 to 31, don't miss this. Chapter 25, that of all the things that the Lord Yahweh could have commanded to be in the most holy place, above the ark, below the cherubim, with their eyes set on it, is what? The mercy seat. He was broadcasting to his people and to the world in an unmistakable way that I am a God of mercy. to deal with me. You come not in your own strength. You come under my mercy. You must know the riches of my mercy. So mercy is God not giving the punishment we deserve. It is God unexpectedly, surprisingly showing kindness and compassion and steadfast love when we don't deserve it. And especially for the Lord's anointed future king, he had to know at the core of his being, he needed God's mercy. Aligned with the Philistines, heading out to battle, he had so sinfully acted when he was in their territory. Do you remember back in 1 Samuel 27, 2 weeks ago? There's no mention of God in that chapter. So what would you expect as David is marching out with the Philistines? What would you expect if God were like the other gods? Well, he would put David in his place. He would reason, I've done so much for you. This is the way you treat me. This is the thanks I get. But Yahweh the Lord is not a creature. He is not a creature of our imaginations. He is not a man. He really saves those who don't deserve it. He shows mercy to people whose sin deserves his punishment. His mercy is more. And he surprises David in this chapter with mercy. That's what the Lord had done in his providence. As David put himself in these circumstances that he could not get out of, he was teaching David, before you become the king, you must know me as a God who is merciful. David is at the mercy of the Philistines, away from the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. His only hope is that the covenant Lord really is rich in mercy, that Yahweh is, as we sang, the King of love. It is why so many saints have resonated with and have sung that song through the ages, perverse and foolish, off I strayed. And yet in love, he found me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. We're not David. We're not the big deal he was in the Lord's purposes, but we are no different in that we know the same King of love. Has he shown you mercy? How often do you remind yourself, I need mercy? Can't you think back, or even presently, to your need for the mercy of God? That you knew that if he's not really who he says he is, if he doesn't show undeserved, steadfast love and kindness and compassion, if he really doesn't treat me as my sin deserves, I have no hope. Rejoice and remember that the King of love is your shepherd. So strange to me that we are those who see through a glass darkly, and we can so easily have the wrong illusions about our Lord, but he doesn't see through a glass darkly. He has no illusions about who we are. He's not surprised by David. He's not surprised by us. And he delights to show mercy. He delights to be merciful to his people who, when all of the circumstances of our lives and our world spiral down, we spiral down. We lose faith. And yet the Lord was with David, and he did not abandon David in enemy territory on the brink of war. He is not abandoning his people now in the midst of the wars of our day. He delights to be merciful. Now, do you see now how the Lord was ordering David's life such that he came to know the covenant Lord so deeply, he saw him act toward him in mercy again and again, that he could write with full conviction, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And we discussed recently that this word follow is too weak. It's more chase or pursue or tackle. The Lord is always chasing his own with the fullness of his goodness and mercy. His mercy is more. A few questions. Do you regularly think about God's mercy and remind yourself that your God is rich in mercy? What difference would that make in your living? Or is your instinct to think hard thoughts of God? that he is like you and me in that he grows disillusioned with you or is down on you because of this or that in your life or in your past. Are those right thoughts about God, or are they wrong thoughts about God, given who's God revealing himself to be here? Do you think that God really revealed himself to be the Father of mercies only for you to think of him as the Father of severities? Let this be a merciful course correction for you this morning. Ask the Lord to really teach you that he does not treat you as your sin deserves. I want you to think about plaque. Yes, plaque. Plaque on your teeth. If you don't care for them, it doesn't build up overnight. It builds up through neglect. If it's left unattended, it causes gum disease. Our hearts are like this. If we don't tend to our souls, if we let bitterness or apathy or anger or sin slowly creep in, our hearts harden. Suddenly, we wander from our King of love. Ask the Father of mercies to soften your own heart, to be mercifully kind to you, to bring you back. David wandered into Philistine territory, but what did the Lord of mercy do? He chased him there. He gently brought him back. This is surprising mercy, because all of this comes, number three, from a surprising God. A surprising God. This brief chapter is not a drop down of doctrine, but it is so rich in it. What we're seeing here is the God who is glorious, who has revealed great truth about himself on the move. He is acting out of all of his goodness. This is the God that Hannah confessed in chapter 2. He will not quit on his people. He will not stop his purposes, not because of his people, but in spite of his people. Did you notice that in this chapter, the Lord is basically not mentioned? Pagan Achish gives a big throwaway line, as the Lord lives, but the Lord is surprisingly absent. He's not shouting from the rooftops. He's not active in some massive show of power, and yet you would be wrong if you conclude he's not there. You're not meant to read this chapter as a lucky chain of events. This is the providential, purposeful, present work of the Lord. He's not the God we would expect. He is the God who is faithfully present, always working for his people's greatest good. Where are his people in the midst of this? They are under the rule of a king that they rejected the Lord for. Their future king is under the power of the Philistines. And here is their Lord, without their help or without their counsel, providentially, presently acting for their salvation. So in this chapter, unlike the Psalms, the narrator doesn't write, our God is not like the nations. But you would fail to see that you are meant to see it's all there. He isn't like them. Here we see God saving in weakness. It's David's weaknesses that magnify the perfections and the grace and the glory of God. And he is present. He is present in this chapter and in our lives. Actively work him, working. Don't let God in these days fade to the background because the events of the world are so present to us. He's present in his perfections, and he is employing all of his godness, all of his goodness to do good to his own that we could never do for ourselves. As you think about other religions, or maybe even what you unbelieve, what you believe, maybe it's so easy to think about God as someone with whom we must earn our place. He creates a system where we can save ourselves. But God is intent here in this chapter to teach us. He does not act like we would expect. He doesn't save as we would expect. He's not made in our image. He is not going to be reduced to what we think of him. Do you really know this God of this chapter, who clearly saves by his own power and his own wisdom and his own work? Or in some way, do you think you can, are, or will earn it with this God? Even if you say, I believe in Jesus, but at the end of the day, even just a little, are you relying on something you do to be right with this God? The surprising reality about this God is the only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin, your desperation, your need, that he's of such a power and goodness that he saves not just his people, he saves his enemies, by his enemies. This is what the apostles testified to Jesus, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God was doing in a very small way here, he would do on the grandest of scales in history. He would save his own through those who opposed him. He did not save by conquering in a massive show of force, but by the cross, in which his own son, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. The most surprising reality of salvation is that we, who are by nature God's enemies, would become God's friends. How? That his own son would be made on the cross to be an enemy of God for us. This God is surprisingly good. And the surprising God is seen in his fullness and clarity in the gospel, in the cross, where his mercy is shown to enemies. It's the cross that surprisingly tells the world you win by losing. You triumph by laying down your arms. You triumph by fleeing to him, not to halfway save you. And you do the rest, but to save you so that you can rest. We need mercy. God, by his nature, is rich in mercy, and the cross is the irrefutable proof. Friends, come to Jesus, who is mighty to save. This is an unexpected chapter. It's so brief, and it's surprising all the way to the very ending. We read those words of Achish there in verse 9 to David. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. And we say, praise the Lord. David, the Lord anointed, is freed. And the chapter could have ended with David simply returning to his people while the Philistines went up to Jezreel. But the narrator of this chapter means to give us a little bit more. Look at verse 10. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. What did you hear repeated again and again there? Morning, morning, morning. Why? Well, I think it's an intentional contrast with 1 Samuel 28 from last week. That very witchy account that happens in the darkness of night, and it ends with Saul rising and going out at night. Here is a hint of good news for David and for the Lord's people and for us. Here the Lord's people have walked in great darkness, and on them once again their covenant Lord is shining and bringing about light. In this chapter, as David ascends to the throne, morning is dawning. The Lord is not done with his wayward people. He's not done with weak David, because he is the God we would never expect. The surprising God delights to surprise his people by chasing us with his salvation and with his mercy. My hope for you and me in these unexpected days is that we will live with the right expectations of God, that we will believe and expect he will not treat us as our sins deserves. He still delights to show unexpected mercy. And you can be sure of this. In the most unexpected ways, in and through the most unexpected people, he is both present and he is working for our good and for a salvation that is greater than we could ever imagine or expect.